Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not still there or currently there, to Luke chapter 13. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are past the halfway point, now chapter 13, so that is an accomplishment. We live in a world where we are continually confronted with misfortune and tragedy. This is not unique to us. This is and has always been the case for people at all times in their life on this earth. Whether the tragedy was an outbreak of a disease in a small community, in a small village, or a nearby village, or a localized flood, or wildfire that was brought low a certain small group of people, or a national catastrophe, these are things that, while we are very aware of them nowadays, they are no way unique to us. You have the history of those kinds of things going back to the earliest days. The Bible is filled with times of famine and times of trouble. History speaks of outbreaks of diseases, the Black Plague, and those kinds of things that ravaged nations and generations. You also have man-made catastrophes, man-made horrendous issues when it comes to warfare, whether it's city-on-city warfare, and the loss of life, and the loss of property, and the loss of welfare, the loss of livelihood. That went in from those kinds of conflicts we see in the times and the scriptures and other places that time in history, or even moving throughout the history to clans fighting one another in Scandinavian countries, or in the British Isles, or in the Americas, tribes fighting one another, or empire powers in the previous several centuries, Great Britain and France and Spain. Wars on massive scales with human cost, whether it's a soldier being killed in a battle or a place, an area being completely ravaged for resources, leaving the inhabitants with nothing or killing the inhabitants, or those kinds of things. These are situations that have been part of human experience for as long as, really, humans have been out of the garden. And now it seems, I think, that in our world, that the reality of these things and our awareness of them is only compounded. For whereas I don't think there was ever a time when those kinds of things weren't front and center, whether it's disease or warfare or whatever it might be, we're never far away, more than arm's length away for anybody in any society. Nowadays, by virtue of instantaneous social media, in addition to the already 24-hour news cycle, which, when I studied journalism in college, it was that the saying then, as I'm sure it is now, the tagline for all journalists, if it bleeds, it leads. Because that is the gripping story. The gripping story is the tragedy, the heartbreak, the catastrophe that leads the news. But by virtue of all those things, large-scale and international catastrophe and calamity have become essentially ubiquitous. Whether it's the act of God, the natural catastrophes, from the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004, where over 200,000 people lost their lives, when an earthquake in the early morning hours came and just sent the largest known tsunami and just devastated East Asia, to the recent hurricanes that hammered the eastern United States and the Atlantic Islands, that are still in the midst of trying to recover from those devastations. We're somewhat insulated because we're in Minnesota. It's just cold here. But in the southern United States, southeastern United States, Texas, there's a lot of damage still because of these catastrophes. Or from the Mexico City earthquake last year, where I saw a video of an apartment complex during this earthquake collapse. These things are not far from anyone, but they're more in our view because of the media, the ability to be connected in so many different ways with every part of the world. And then again, you have the wildfires in the West. You have tornadoes and flash floods and all kinds of things, snowstorms, that natural disasters, acts of God, things of the weather that man cannot control that cause hurt and pain and loss of life. We are inundated with these things. And again, while I think we have a unique scope and breadth of these available to us, always brought to us now, we are not unique. Everyone throughout history has had these to deal with in different one form or another. Again, whether it's these acts of God or man-made horrors. You don't have to think very hard before you think of the lone wolf shooters that plague our Western society from Columbine to Las Vegas. Terroristic bombings from Oklahoma City to a bombed pizzeria in Israel to a bombed embassy in Kenya. To government forces responsible for slaughtering, massacring people in their own areas, whether it's the Wounded Knee Massacre in the Americas, or Saddam Hussein gassing the Kurds in 1998. You have these kinds of man-made tragedies, calamities, horrors, again, that are, we see the Rwandan genocide, genocides in the Balkans. You could go on for a day and not ever exhaust these things. We are aware of them so much so that they're just, it's almost tiresome because they're so frequent and so many. But again, while we are inundated with these events from all over the globe, the reality of these essential categories of problems, human problems or environmental problems, are not unique to us. And it's this intersection of life and tragedy, how does a believer in God deal with these things, that Jesus essentially ends this sermon, that is this teaching that he's begun in the beginning of chapter 12. Brought up by a question from the crowd, bringing up one of these situations, these man-made horrors, Jesus interacts theology with the tragedy and the wickedness of men as the final push in his conclusion, his application, his call for response in his message. And again, grappling with and understanding God's relation to evil. It's one thing to be aware of all these things, the man-made or the natural act of God type of occurrences. One thing to be aware of those. It's another thing to try to understand, grapple with, how God fits into this whole paradigm. Where was God when the tower fell? Where was God when this happened? When this happened to me? Why didn't God? Why did God? Why me? Why not them? Why them? Where is God? Where was God? What does this say about God or the people? Grappling with and understanding with this kind of question of God's relationship to wickedness, tragedy, and evil in the world is something that men have long grappled with. In fact, I think it's safe to say this is one of the oldest subjects of conversation and argument. I say that because the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, which is centered around this question. So as long as mankind has been grappling with his issues, along with the belief that there is a good God and a loving God, knowing that the world is harsh and filled with sad and horrible things, man has come up with various ways of reconciling these two things. I was reminded of a book that was published in the late, I believe in 1980, or in the late 70s, by a Jewish rabbi called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote the book kind of as a promise to his son who had this disease where he prematurely aged. He lived to be 14, but his body was like of a 95-year-old man, just the way that it was falling apart from an early age. And his situation was, why did this happen to me, of all people? I'm a good man. How can I then comfort people? And he tried to address comfort, in such a sad and, I think, misguided way. But this is a source of, at least in our modern world, in our Western world, a very popular idea, you know, that this man essentially helped to put to the forefront in his own way, because this is a sad story of a tragedy. And dealing with this issue is common, and there's been several ways the man has tried to reconcile these things, but I think there's primarily two common ways of how people respond to and deal with tragedy, whether it's man-made tragedy of violence or the act of God of a wildfire, a tornado, a hurricane. The first way is most likely, I think, the most ancient and longest lived of these two ideas, and it essentially is this: bad things happen to people who are bad. You somehow deserved this that happened to you, because God wouldn't punish or mete out this kind of a tragedy upon people who didn't deserve it. I say it's old because this is exactly what Job's friends tried to tell him. Job's friends said, essentially, when have you heard that the righteous were condemned or punished? Essentially, come on, Job. You know you deserve this. That was the substance of a lot of their arguments. And Job did not agree. But in some way, there is some truth in this, that bad things can happen as a result of sin. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, the Lord says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And Jesus articulated a very similar thing. He said, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword." Sometimes our actions directly relate to sinful activity. This was what the word says. But furthermore, specifically when it comes to Israel, the northern kingdom, why were they destroyed by the wicked, pagan, God-hating Assyria? 2 Kings says this: "The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through his servants, the prophets." God took out the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, because of their continued unrepentant rebelliousness and idolatry. If you want to look for the reason why that happened, that's the reason. God has said so. Or the southern tribes, Judah. Why did they have to go through their 70-year incarceration, dispersion? 2 Chronicles says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land that enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." The idea was every 7 years, Israel was to let the land rest. And if you do the math, they never did that in 490 years. So God said, the land's resting for 70 years and you're out. This is the result of the consequence of your sinful activity. Again, there is direct results of sinful activity. A life of crime more likely leads to a bad ending. A life of living recklessly with your body more likely leads to your body failing in specifically attributable ways to those situations. Cirrhosis of the liver if you are a drunkard. Other kinds of physical ailments that are directly related to, a lot of times, sinful activity. Again, this is a worldview that has some truth in it. In other words, that bad things happen because people essentially deserved it. There is truth there, but it's not nearly of a sufficient or appropriate way to address all of what transpires in life. The problem with looking at life and saying, oh, that happened, they must have been a wretched sinner, really horrible, much worse sinner than me anyway, if that happened to them. One of the reasons why that's bad is because you essentially are exalting yourself in self-righteousness while at the same time conveniently pigeonholing that person as, well, they must have been really a bad sinner that have happened. That's one of the bad problems with that as your general go-to worldview. Plus, it doesn't even hold up to as a general way of looking at Scripture. Because the idea is bad things happen to bad people, not to good people. Well, let me take you to the Bible and show you that's not the case. Job is the example. Job goes through the natural disaster of having a house fall on his kids and kill them, or the man-made disaster of having foreign power come in and take all of his stuff and kill his servants. He had both happen. And his friends are saying, well, Job, what did you do to deserve this? Little did they know, but we know, it was God said, if you consider my servant Job. And in Job 1 verse 11 and 12, Satan says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then after that didn't cause him to recant and to turn away from God, God says, you can touch him and give him all kinds of sickness, but you can't kill him. Still, Job did not turn. But the purpose wasn't because Job had been somehow a secret, extremely wicked sinner more than his contemporaries. It was God had a purpose there to magnify that his faithful would be faithful despite of their conditions. But that wasn't just a thing back in the old days of the patriarchs. This is a common idea in the time of Christ. Jesus and his disciples are walking around, and in John chapter 9, it says, passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Again, the only paradigm they had was, okay, either he sinned or his parents sinned. Somehow, did he sin somehow in the womb that made him be born blind? Or somehow his parents sinned? Which is the answer? What does Jesus say? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason that that man was born blind wasn't because mom and dad sinned in a specific way or because this guy sinned. It was because he was going to be the vehicle by which Christ showed forth his power and his glory to display God as powerful. That destroys his worldview. It's got to be one or the other. Furthermore, one example would also be the story of, you could look at Daniel and his friends who are obviously from God-fearing homes, but forced into captivity. Or you could look at Joseph, sold by his own brothers. Slavery, imprisonment, falsely accused, all kinds of stuff for decades, likely. When it's all said and done, what does Joseph say? When his brothers are groveling at his feet, please don't hurt us, because Dad, well, he didn't really say this, but he would have said this, don't mistreat us, essentially. Joseph says this, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, somehow, at the same time, with the same people, the same actions, your intentions were only wicked, God's were good, to bring forth many people alive. That was what God was doing. So why did this bad thing happen to this good person, essentially, in Joseph? Because God was trying to save many people. So again, while it's true that bad things often are a result of specific sinful activities, it's not appropriate for men to say that they can know this is the case when we look at anything. I mean, how often have you seen in the news that evangelicals or Christians just get appropriately ridiculed for saying, well, the reason why this hurricane hit there or that wildfire hit there is because of this sin there or that sin there. That's foolish. God hasn't revealed and said Hurricane Katrina did this because of that, or because the wildfires in California were this because of that. We are not given those reasons. We, like Job, are blind to those reasons in the heavenlies, but we do know that there is a purpose, and so we must sit back and be quiet. So again, it's there's truth that sin, that evil and calamity often result from specific sinful activity. But that's not the way that we should examine it and go forward in looking at every single situation. Somebody must have deserved this. The second way of addressing this reality of suffering is to address it as inequity or injustice of some kind, which is how Kushner did that in his book. Hey, how can I go on, can I actually go on teaching that the world is good and that God is a loving God if these bad things happen to guys like me, essentially was his our idea? It's common in the modern world. Those who claim to believe in God. It's not just a Jewish rabbi. There is a strain in Christendom. It says that because God doesn't know the future, he couldn't have stopped it. He couldn't have. In other words, he would have if he could have, but he didn't. And by the time he knew it was going to happen, he couldn't have done the machinations necessary to prevent that from happening. Essentially, he was impotent to do anything about it. He loves you a lot, but he really can't help you. Is essentially an argument that people put forward, trying to preserve the character of God. The problem is, this is significantly more problematic than the first one, because what it does is say that this is unfair, I didn't deserve this. It imputes innocence and the degree of goodness or righteousness to the one who is beset with a tragedy. They didn't deserve this, they're a good person. They've never done anything to deserve this kind of thing. Which is fundamentally false on a Christian worldview. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is not a candy cane, and we deserve the death that we get. So it imputes innocence and degree of goodness to those who are beset with tragedy, and it also sets God as either unloving or as impotent. He could have done something, but he didn't because he doesn't love you, or he couldn't have, but he loves you anyway. Again, this was the place where the rabbi came. He said this in his book: I've come to ask myself, can I in good faith continue to teach people that the world is good and that a kind and loving God is responsible for what happens in it? Again, you're starting on the wrong foot. Last I checked, the world isn't good. I wouldn't want to teach the world is good because I'd have no ability to say that. There's good and grace in the world because of God's mercy to us. But the world has fallen, a place of trials and thorns and thistles. But if you ever wanted to address this issue, why do bad things happen to good people, I can answer this. I can give you a couple examples that I know the answers to. I'll give you two examples. Bad things happening to good people. First of all, Adam and Eve. They were actually good people. They had done no unrighteousness until they did. And then they were kicked out, and that's how we got this whole mess that we're in. Or, look at Jesus, the only actual perpetually good person. Run to Jesus. He never sinned. Didn't even have the guilt of Adam's sin. He didn't even do a white lie, those things that we all want to justify ourselves in. And how was he treated? How do the apostles talk about Jesus? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, a Nazarene, man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. The answer, why did that happen to Jesus, who is the only one we can go to when we talk about bad happening to good? It was God had a far higher, far greater purpose in that. So if you want to know what I believe the Bible's answer to these questions is, it's this. God knows exactly why the these tragedies happen to people that you think are just, it's just unfair. We've all seen that. The little child, how is that fair? Lord, why? The hardworking husband and father in the prime of life is gone, or the mother gone, whatever it might be. Why? We don't know the specific reason why. All we can hold on to is the foundation points of God is good, He does good. There is no such thing as unnecessary or purposeless suffering or evil, because we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know these things, we can trust in them. That doesn't mean that I'm going to have an exact answer to why this here now with me in this situation. And we must rest in that. But again, it's this situation of calamity that Jesus is addressing when he closes his sermon. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. This essentially was, Pilate sent a kill squad into the temple area, probably at Passover, and so he killed these Galileans so that with the blood that they were killing on their offerings was mixed with their own. This is a pretty gory setting. This was not uncommon for rulers in that time to do these kinds of violent actions. Archelaus, remember Archelaus was when Joseph and Mary coming back from Egypt, they didn't want to settle because Archelaus was ruler here, so they went away from Archelaus. During his time in power, he killed 3,000 Jews in 4 BC. I mean, 3,000! His father Herod slaughtered a whole village of children. In the first century BC, before this, 6,000 Jews were killed by Alexander Janius because he was pelted during the Feast of Tabernacles. People threw stuff at him, so he killed 6,000 people. This kind of activity wasn't unheard of. But they brought this up, and then what's Jesus say? He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He's addressing what they thought was the reason. This only happened then probably because they were worse sinners, right? Who sinned? This man or his father? Job, this happened to you because you're a sinner, right? Now, of all the things that Jesus could have talked about, the political issues with Rome, the sacrilege of violating the temple sacrifices, the ethnic differences, the racial differences, the issues of power and struggle, whatever it might have been, all those kinds of things, what does he cut through and say? He bypasses all of that. He says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Political commentary, leave it to the side. Don't get bogged down in these other conversations. Right now, the primary thing you need to be aware of with these Galileans being slaughtered in the temple, you're not better than them, you're not any worse than them, and if you don't repent, your fate will be, you'll perish. Not talking about dying physically, but the idea of perish condemnation. Jesus cuts through it all. You're hearing what I'm saying, but unless you repent, unless you respond as the one who knows his master's coming appropriately, as you respond as the one being dragged to the judge in repentance, unless you do that, you're going to perish. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, or do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Again, it's some structure around the pool that could have been for a building or some kind of a aqueduct kind of a situation. Something fell down and killed 18 people. Random people. Think about the bridge collapse in Minneapolis. Were the people killed on the bridge worse than you and me when I could have been driving on that, but I wasn't? Jesus brings it up. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And notice, Jesus brings the man-made calamity. Somebody killing you, or the act of God, this just random thing falling on me and killing me. The thing is, don't miss the point of delaying your repentance for another day. You're not guaranteed another day. You are guaranteed a meeting with your Maker. Then he tells this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. You know, stop there. This fig tree is not just planted out in the sticks in kind of a shrub area. This is in a vineyard, a well-cared-for, watered, cultivated place. This is not going to be deprived of any good thing, sun, water, other kinds of nutrients that it needs. A fig tree, which is good for shade, but good for food, and would sometimes produce fruit even, sometimes I read, more than once a year, in some trees anyway. But a man came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit in this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? 3 years, when this tree should have been flowering, giving fruit, it had produced zero." Finally, the owner says, "It's worthless. What's it even doing here? Get it out and put something else in its place." And he, the vineyard keeper, answered and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." The answer here is, basically, if it bears fruit, which it probably won't, that's the way the construction of the language is there, it's probably not going to happen. But just give it a little more time, just to see if maybe by chance it'll happen. If not, cut it down. Jesus here is with, I think, an exclamation point, trying to put this focus in the people's mind. Time is short. You've had a long time of mercy and grace, 3 years, and there's been no fruit. You've remained unrepentant. The odds of you repenting in the future are not good. You still have a little time. Do not waste it. Some would point to Jesus having his ministry being about 3 years. So he might have been making an allusion to that. May or may not be. I think that the application is for sure far greater than that. We know that God's kindness extends to people as long as they live, and sometimes that is years and decades of unrepentant, resolute, hard-heartedness. And he says, with this parable, essentially, when the man comes, this owner of the vineyard, it's worthless. Cut it down. Get it out of here. This ties in not just with the message that Jesus preached in this setting at this time, but with what John the Baptist had been saying years before he was beheaded, and with what the entire big message of Jesus is. Remember John, the beginning of Luke, when Jesus starts to come on the scene, John the Baptist says this, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And in Matthew, he says this, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, repent, respond to the message that is coming from the Lord, and then show forth that repentance by the life that you live in repentance. Or at the end of Luke, when Jesus is putting this culmination on his earthly ministry prior to going into the book of Acts, as Luke does, he says this, "The Lord, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Jesus' message was not about anything other than responding with repentance to the message of God, and he's saying, do it, do not delay. And if you're tempted to see the tragedies and try to philosophize about whatever else, don't miss the point. Your end is coming. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish like you think those wretched sinners did. And there's some more time you've got. Hey, I'm giving you time. Odds are if you've turned down this much light already, it's not looking good for you. But you got some more time. But that time will end. So, the message of Christ is, as he's concluded this whole sermon on so many different subjects, I don't have time to go back through them today again. Don't just listen and walk away. Respond in repentance, the repentance that bears fruit in the sense that it will manifest itself in a life that is organized, characterized, and guided by those truths. Do it. He pleads with you to repent. The Lord is gracious to give you time. Just like there were many nice, synagogue-going, God-fearing Jews who here were listening to Jesus, later claiming for his blood, and then after that couldn't be troubled about the whole sect of the Nazarenes. Many will sit in churches, good, nice American Christian people, hearing the words about this, but then, it's just not too much of a cost. I'm not going to worry about those Bible-concerned people when the world is turning against them. It's not worth it for me. You've heard a lot. If you sit in unrepentance, if you sit in stagnant unrepentance, the Lord is not pleased. The axe is at the root of the tree. The vineyard keeper is told that to cut it down if it's not fruitful. Time is short. Do not delay. Respond to the message of Christ in repentance. And again, that repentance isn't just a mind thing. It is a heart and soul that is turned to Christ away from sin. And then because of that, the manifestation of God's grace in your life will result in increasing fruits of righteousness. That's the picture. That's what Jesus said. That's how he ended his sermon. So when someone wants you to give your pontification about the latest tragedy, do what Jesus did. That's horrible. What are the political ramifications? I don't know, and honestly, I could care less right now. But unless you repent, you're going to find yourself in front of God one day, and you will perish. That is the message of Christ to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we who believe in you not take lightly the stakes, the eternal stakes of responding to the message of the cross. May we be bold in our proclamation, unashamed of the gospel, though the culture and the erudite would seek to shame us because of the gospel. May though any who hear this message and are not responding in repentance but are being carried along by their goodness and they think they're okay without really having to make a real commitment of repentance to Christ, Lord, may you not leave them alone. May your spirit trouble theirs with the knowledge that without repentance, without faith that is coupled with repentance, there is no forgiveness. Lord, may we be a people who are defined and compelled by your grace to us. May we show forth that gracious thankfulness in gospel witness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.